Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the word of God coming through your word, your music, Lord. And we do pray, Father, that we will have no throne, Lord, other than you in our hearts, Lord. Pray that you will deliver us, Lord, from any directions, Lord. Any avocations, Lord, ever any desires that do not exemplify you, Lord. We worship you and we praise you. We pray that that'll be a practical thing in our life until you come, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody remember Cornelius from the New Testament? Cornelius. He was a centurion, soldier. He would be the equivalent probably in our military as like a captain. He was over 100. How many would that, what would that, usually in the service, what would that be, Art? About a captain. He was a man of influence, a Roman, living in central Israel. And he received a delegation from heaven when an angel appeared unto him. And the angel complimented him and told him to send people, some of his servants, to Joppa to talk to the apostle Peter, who was there in the house of a tanner by the name of Simon. So he did that. Peter returned. The Lord had given him a vision that he should receive him and not be suspect of him, because there was the Jews were hesitant to ever speak with Gentile. And the Lord had given him a vision and told him to be ready. They were coming. And when they did, he went with them back to the home of Cornelius. And there he preached to them the gospel. When it turned to Acts 10:2, let's see a little of that scripture. It refers to that, chapter 10, verse 2. There was a certain man in verse 1 called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed unto God always. So he was a Jewish convert, a proselyte of the Jewish religion. And he had come to faith in the God of Israel. And he gave a lot of money to the church. And he was kind to the people of God. And he ministered to them. Let's go to Acts 11:14 and have a little commentary about him. Acts 11:14. Who will tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Now that was, those were the words of an angel that appeared to Cornelius before he sent him off to speak to Peter. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. This is Peter speaking. As upon us at the beginning. So here, Cornelius, a proselyte, a Jew, now being visited by God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit, and being saved, and his house being saved. They were baptized in the Spirit. Now, Cornelius was faithful to God, but he was as of yet as of yet he had not been set upon by the Holy Spirit to do the things that the Holy Spirit does. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates one. When we come to Christ, come to God through faith in Christ, through faith in his blood, he regenerates us. We're regenerated, we're born again, made brand new by the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. He comes to indwell those who serve God and believe in him and trust him through faith in his blood. He seals those who turn to Christ, seals them eternally. He doesn't seal them and take the seal off and then put the seal back on, take the seal off every time you make a mistake. He seals you with the Holy Spirit, and it's permanent. He baptizes them. Now, I'm not speaking of particularly the experience of the baptism in the Spirit, whereby all of us as believers may experience the baptism of the Spirit even again, the infilling of the Spirit, the coming upon of the Spirit in power. But here the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:6, it says that all of those who believe in Christ are baptized into the body of Christ. So we become members of the body of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. So there's two forms of the Spirit's baptism. Number one, to make you a Christian. Number two, to overpower you so that you might live the Christian life in power and be empowered also with the gifts of the Spirit to be used in the body of Christ. So here we're speaking of the baptism into the body of Christ. And so that baptism points to the real meaning of the Greek word, baptizo. Baptizo means to identify with. If you recall in the New Testament that Paul was speaking of the adventures in the wilderness after Egypt, and he was saying that they were all baptized into Moses. So there he was speaking of their identification with Moses in their experience in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. But the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Paul in chapter 8 of Romans says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. That is the absolute proof of our place in the body of Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit, that is the Godhead really living in us by the Holy Spirit, it becomes proof positive that we belong to him. Because he's sealed us, he's baptized us, we've identified with him through faith in him. Then the Holy Spirit fills us. We're told to be filled over and over again. Be ye being filled, chapter 5 of Ephesians, with the Holy Spirit. That's an admonition from the Lord himself. We've been given that directive to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Desiring to be refreshed in the things of the Spirit. Ephesians 3:3. This is really not going to be a sermon on the Holy Spirit, but we're going to start there. Because the Spirit is part and parcel of everything we do in Christ. Without his Spirit, we're dead. Literally. Spiritually dead without the Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 3:3 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known, and is now revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. So the mystery revealed to Paul in Ephesians was that Gentiles were going to become a part of the body of Christ. That was a mind blower for the Jewish mind. that the Holy Spirit, the Lord himself, was going to move into the Gentile nations and pull out for himself people to follow him. Now, what about Cornelius? And really, when we think back a little further, what about John the Baptist? Of course, they belong to the Lord, and we're going to see them in heaven, but how were they different? They had dedicated their lives unto the Lord, yet they had not been sealed by the Spirit of God. The sealing of the Spirit of God came after the resurrection of Christ. So there was no opportunity for that sealing to occur prior to Christ. How were they saved then? And were they, in a New Testament sense, really saved? Well, of course, we know that they're going to be spending eternity in heaven. There are many in the Old Testament who were followers of God, whom we will see in heaven. When Lazarus, the poor man, who sat outside the gate of the rich man, died, angels carried him into the bosom of Abraham. Now, the bosom of Abraham, probably in the center of the earth, was a compartment of that area in the center of the earth called, by Jesus, paradise. Remember the two thieves on the either side of Jesus when he died. One of them said before he died, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "You will be with me in paradise. Behold, you will be with me in paradise." So where did that man go, the thief, after death? Now, he was an Old Testament saint. He wasn't a saint for very long, maybe minutes or hours, but he was an Old Testament saint. Where did he go? He went to paradise, also called the bosom of Abraham. And that was a compartment, probably in the center of the earth, inhabited by those who loved God, who were followers of God prior to the resurrection of Christ. On the other side of that compartment, what was that called? Anybody remember? What? Yes. And torments. Remember, it was called torments. That was where the rich man went. And speaking out of torments, looking across the gulf to Abraham, said, "Father Abraham, could I have a drop of water to quench these flames?" And Abraham required that no one can cross that gulf. Now, Ephesians says that the Lord led captivity captive when he died. So he went into that compartment, center of the earth, where Abraham was and all the other Old Testament saints. And it says in Peter that he declared his victory. He preached to them. Now, some people have said that erroneously, that he's gone and he gives an opportunity for everybody to accept him after they die because the Lord preached to them. But really, that word in the Greek, kerusso, does not mean preach unto salvation. He went into that compartment and declared his victory. Kerusso means to declare a victory. So he declared his victory to his people. And he took those who were in paradise and went to heaven. So now he has led captivity, those that were captive in the general area of Hades, which were two compartments, one in torments, one in Abraham's bosom, taken those who were saints, and has taken them to heaven. Now they reside there, their spirit. And their spirit body now resides in heaven. So for the Lord. Now, so it's an interesting mind twister to try to figure out what is the difference between an Old Testament saint and us. I've kind of grappled with that for years, and I think I get a hold of it and it just kind of slips away like quicksilver. It's difficult to sort of grasp. But let's look at a few scriptures tonight and get started in our quest to try to figure that one out, shall we? Now, Satan and the flesh in a Christian's life, it seems as if he has effort directed our way in several different avenues. One is to cause the Christian to think that he must work for salvation, to keep the salvation. We know that we've received salvation because of Christ's work, because of his blood shed. We can't really attain salvation through work. Most of us know that, particularly that's been around in Calvary Chapel for a while. And we know that. We can't work for our salvation. We have to depend upon the finished work of Jesus. He's done the work. We accept what he has done through faith in the blood that Christ has shed. But Satan likes to keep us, and even tradition in our background, and the flesh. There are certain denominations which cause us to want to continue to try to come up and deserve everything that we get from God. It's impossible. We can never deserve it. We have to receive it through faith. We can't deserve salvation. We can't deserve the blessings of God in any respect, in any form. You can't earn them. Christ has earned them already, and we have access to them through him, through faith in him. So Satan comes to us, the flesh comes, tradition comes, and begins to push us after we're saved. And Satan says, okay, well, I've lost that one, but I am not going to allow that one to become a victorious Christian. And so in order to accomplish that, he begins to push us and drive us, those traditions in our life, that natural tendency in the heart of man to want to sing the same song, that famous Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way. There's something inside of the heart of man that wants to accomplish things on his own. I did it my way. So the devil, the flesh, our experience in this world begins to drive us into the place where we want to keep our salvation through our struggle. But we have to take the word of God, face value, and just simply receive that, repeat it to ourselves. It is by grace that you're saved, through faith, that not of your works. And even those works are not of you. They're given to you by the Lord. And we just have to take the scripture, take a hold of it, and hold it up to those feelings, to those drives, to those desires, and confront them with the word of God. Next, he wants to drive us crazy with these awful thoughts that come into our heart, and then because of them, discourage us and cause us to fall back through guilt. And then that keeping us then from the word of God, from fellowship with Christ in prayer, through fellowship with other believers, to keep us from the very thing that will heal us. The thoughts are driving us crazy. So how can we deal with that? It seems impossible. And the enemy in our traditional backgrounds and that type of thing, they cause us to back off from the very thing that will heal us. And what is the very thing that will heal us? The Word of God will heal us. So we get to feeling guilty, so we begin to back away and from getting into the Word. And just the backing away begins to put us into a more precarious position. So then we're more susceptible to the onslaught of the arrows of the enemy. So let's, I'll just read it for you, if you will, if you want, in Hebrews 10. It says in 10:38, "Now the just will live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." So that word "draw back," it means to shrink or conceal our faith, to shrink back. And in a nautical sense, it also means to take in sail. So when we take in our sail, instead of having it completely unfurled and just moving forward strongly for the Lord, when we begin to do that, the Lord is not pleased with that. He wants us to continue forward, have our sails fully unfurled, picking up the wind and moving forward for Christ. The next thing he does and helps us to do is that we have lapses of memory. There are circumstances that rush at us all the time, and we're so busy, caught up in things. So we have physical problems that we're trying to deal with, problems in the family, trying to keep things together. And there are lapses of memory about who we are in Christ. We get so caught up in the necessities of life that we forget who we are. And turn to 2 Peter on that. Second Peter 1:9. Now here, Peter has mentioned several things that we should add to our faith. In verse 5 it says, "Giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and then knowledge about the Lord, and then temperance," that is, you know, to have ourselves under control, "and then patience, and then godliness, brotherly love, and then agape love." It's interesting that he makes a division between brotherly love, which is phileo love, and agape love. Phileo love is that brotherly kindness you feel when you're in a hanging out with friends, and you feel that sense of connection. You're having a lot of fun, you're having a ball, you're playing games, you're whatever you like to do together. And the agape love is love that is given. It's God's quality of love. It's not only feeling, but it also completely hops over all the necessities for getting love in return. So God's form of love is the type of love that is always outraying, never waiting for someone to deserve that love, but rather to express the love and give the love and demonstrate the love without the necessity for them deserving it. So then it says that, verse 9, "He that lacks those things is blind and cannot see far off, but has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So as we do not begin to excel and to grow in these graces of God, we get caught up in things of this life. We begin to forget that we were cleansed from our old sins. And then we begin by default to sort of just fall into old habits. And it's another trick of the enemy to encourage that. He also causes us to take advantage of the grace that God has given us. And it's our job to latch hold of grace for sure. But in Romans 6:1, we're admonished that we should not, at the expense of grace, get into sin. Begin to take such an advantage of God's grace that we begin to fall into sinful habits. So those are always tricks of the enemy that the Lord, that he is trying to encourage us to get into, that calls us to fall away from our relationship with him. You know, a physician, a doctor, he's not made a doctor by going out and doing doctory things. You know, he doesn't go out and grab somebody by the shirt and find something wrong with them, begin to fix them and prove that he's a doctor and become a doctor. Now, he points to the wall and looks at that sheepskin and says, I'm a doctor. And then he goes out to do things that are consistent with that sheepskin. Well, we've got a sheepskin. We've got a diploma. The Lord has given it to us through faith in him. We're a Christian, certified, card carrying. We got it. He's in us. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That is the proof text of our relationship with God. Now, our job is to go out and do things through his power. Allow him to do things through us that are consistent with our position in him. So now that we're Christians, our job is to go out and do Christian things, only not in our own flesh. We wait for the Lord, move through us, ask if we can, demonstrate faith. He begins to move through us and things begin to happen according to his will. So those are cool. That's a lot better and a lot more relaxed to operate that way than trying to go out, trying to earn salvation through all the stuff that we do. And trying to really, even as a Christian, to earn the accolades of Almighty God through the things that we put together for him. We're not supposed to do that. He will only reward us when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, after we've done the things that he has called us to do, not things that he's not called us to do. You know, when you think of the Jews, they went into captivity with the Babylonians for 70 years. And the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king, his armies, that came against Jerusalem in 587 BC. Jerusalem was gone, and so was the temple, flattened. So King Zedekiah was taken. He had rebelled against the Lord because Jeremiah had been after him to relent and turn the city over to Nebuchadnezzar, because the Lord had told them that they were going into captivity, no ifs, ands, or buts. And Zedekiah continued to resist because he was susceptible to the opinions of those around him, and he feared them more than he feared Almighty God and more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there's a man that lives for today. He wasn't thinking about tomorrow at all. Because Nebuchadnezzar came in, took him to Riblah, killed all of his sons in front of him, and then only allowed him to see his sons die and then put out his eyes. That was the last thing he saw, that took him to then to Babylon, and he died in Babylon. So through his disobedience, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. So the Babylonians took the Jews to Jerusalem. And according to the prophecy that was given, particularly the Jeremiah chapter 25, I mean, it's a really cool prophecy that he was given. My people are going to be in captivity for 70 years. Boom. And that is it. There'll be no changing that prophetic word from the Lord. They're going. And that's what happened. They were taken to Babylon. And starting in about 605 BC, more or less. And then when they got down to about 520, they were, and a little bit before that, they were starting to come back. And then 520, they actually began rebuilding the foundation of the old temple. But they were there. No temple, no sacrifices, no burnt offering, no blood spilling. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood represents life. Without blood, there is no life. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood is required. And if Jesus had not finally and completely taken our sins upon the cross, whose blood would be required? Our blood. Jesus graciously took it upon himself to stand in for us. And he, as God Almighty in the flesh, was the only one that was capable and qualified for that job. He became the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. He went to the cross. He allowed himself voluntarily to go. He told his disciples, don't try to protect me, because I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. A legion is a whole bunch of people. Somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 people. A legion of angels, only one angel, destroyed the Assyrians, 180,000 Syrians one night. One night, one angel. So that, you know, this is, we're talking about bad. These guys are bad, the angels. They're tough. And he could have called 12 legions, but he went to the cross voluntarily because he loved us. And he made a way of escape for us. And that plan was hatched in the halls of justice of eternity before the foundation of the world. He had determined that he would die. So he went to the cross for us. Now, the Jews in captivity, how were they saved? How were the godly saved? There was no sacrifice every day. You know, in Jerusalem, there was a burnt sacrifice morning and evening for centuries after the law was given. Laws were given through Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai. Laws that covered civil law, how to operate in a society, ceremonial law, all these things that happened in the temple and what was to occur there, things that were to occur in the family life when Passover came and other times of ceremonial impact. And there was the moral law that came. And of course, that's embodied in the Ten Commandments. Now, when they went to Babylon in captivity, how would a Jew, a Jewish person, be saved? How could they possibly get to know God if they were not attending temple, causing sacrifices to be killed on the altar in Jerusalem? When a individual came with a sin offering, he would bring it before the priests. He would go up to the border of the outer of the court of the temple. This is the place where the altar of sacrifice was located. That was outside the holy place. And right on the edge of that structure, there they would give the animal to the priest, or the priest would already have them with their name on it and bring it forward. He would lay his hand, the participant would lay his hand upon that animal, confess his sins. It would be slaughtered. The blood would run through a series of gutters and on out through the Tyropian little valley out there, which isn't much of a valley outside of. Anyway, the blood would find its way out, mixed with water, and away it would go. But his sins would be expiated to his mind when he did that. What about the people who were away from Jerusalem for any reason, and they sinned? What about those that were in captivity in Babylon? What happened to them during that seven? Are there going to be no saints that died during the 70-year captivity? Remember, Ezekiel was one of those people. I don't think so. I think he's going to be there. Jeremiah was one of those people that left, had to leave Jerusalem during that time. Because he ended up going down to Egypt with those that stayed in Jerusalem and were running from the Babylonian authorities. He ended up following them down to Egypt. He died there. So what about those folks? It's just kind of an interesting quandary. You know, there's been a lot said over the last few years about the red heifer. Anybody hear about the red heifer? The red heifer, the tradition of the red heifer began as a law given to Israel. And in chapter 19 of Numbers, you can read about it. And they would take a red heifer by tradition that had to be a Jewish tradition anyway, doesn't say that in the scripture, had to be 3 years of age, totally without a blemish, red without a blemish, no white hairs, no black hairs. The red heifer was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem in a particular place, it says. And there it was slaughtered, and the entire thing was burnt on a makeshift altar. That's everything in the cow was burnt. That must have taken a lot of time. It takes me an hour or so just to burn a steak. And I'm going to feed my family. That must have taken a while. Anyway, then the ashes were gathered up, and it was kept. And that person, by the way, that gathered those ashes up was unclean until evening. But anyway, the priest, they had those ashes gathered up. They would mix them with water, and they became what's called the water of separation. If someone was defiled then by touching a dead body, they become defiled ceremonially. So they would take the water of separation. They would take hyssop, it's a little plant, dip it in there, and they would sprinkle it on that person, and he would be cleansed from his sin. Now that, when the tribes of Israel were scattered, you know, throughout, of course, Israel, and it's by tradition, it's said that this water was taken by priests to the various priestly cities. Remember, there were several priestly cities given to the Levites, and where they were given property in Israel. It was said that the water of separation was sent from Jerusalem to those places, and if there were sin that needed to be taken care of and the people couldn't come down to Jerusalem for sacrifice, then the water separation could be sprinkled and the sin expiated in those cities. So that's why tradition comes down through Jewish history. So I just mentioned that because, well, then there's some here recently because we're getting so near to the time of the coming of the Lord, probably, through prophetic view of our recent history. There's lots of talk about when will the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And adding credence to that was the discovery and the impetus of people, the desire to want to establish a herd of red heifers. Because the temple will have to be, because it's been defiled by Gentiles, people speculate that it will have to be cleansed by the water separation, by the ashes and pure water of a red heifer. So the developing of red heifer. You know what a red heifer is, by the way? But I just assume you know what a heifer is. It's a young female cow that has been unbred, that has not had a baby. That's a heifer, under 3 years of age. So it's been speculated that a red heifer will have to be developed in order to create the water separation to cleanse the temple area before it's rebuilt. Now we know by looking at Revelation and other things that But that temple that will be rebuilt will not be there when the Lord comes. That will be destroyed. But there will be a temple that is built again there. The Antichrist will go into that temple and declare himself Christ, declare himself God. We know that, don't we? And that temple will not last. But they don't know that. And when they develop that temple, they're going to have to cleanse that area and begin the building. So in 1997, there was a big hullabaloo because there was a farm near Haifa, Israel, that developed a red heifer with help from some of the Texas cattlemen. Came over and gave them born-again Christian evangelicals, came over that were very knowledgeable and helped them to develop a red heifer. And it came, believe it or not, from a Holstein. Anybody know what a Holstein is? A Holstein is a milk cow. You see, I'll go out and see all the dairies out in Chino. Those black and white cows are Holstein. Black and white. And a dun, which is kind of a reddish bull. They produced, that mare, that cow produced a red heifer. And then there was a hullabaloo because of the Jewish Cohens were examining it, see if it was kosher. And then it developed a few black hairs. And then they looked at the roots, know that roots are red, so it's okay now. You know, so there's all that stuff going on. And then in 2002, another red heifer was developed in Israel. So there's all that speculation about, now we got the red heifer, the temple can be rebuilt, and boy, that means we're closer and closer to the Lord coming. So that's all the background on the red heifer. But I just throw that out because, okay, let's consider those people who were in Babylon at that time. Did the priests bring the water of separation, the ashes of the red heifer, and keep them and distribute them economically and use that to expiate the sin? We know that it really doesn't expiate it. We know that it's just a type and a shadow, don't we? But because the New Testament tells us that that really didn't alleviate sin. Those things were pointing as a shadow to the one who would finally expiate, get rid of, alleviate the sin problem. And that was Jesus himself. When he came, his blood was shed, and he was the final sacrifice. The water mixed with those ashes in the New Testament, we know that the water is a type of the Spirit, don't we? And we know that the water is a type of the Word of God. So we are cleansed through the Word, with the washing of the water of the Word. And we are regenerated by the water of the Holy Spirit, it says in Timothy. So all these things are types and shadows that begin to point to the one whom we serve. That's Jesus Christ. So we know then that even though if they were doing that, if they were using the water separation in Ezekiel, we know that even then, that those elements really did not get rid of sin. Let's look at the word salvation in the Old Testament. Take a shot of it here because I don't think I wrote it down, but I think it was in. The word salvation is used over 50 times in the book of Psalms. And every time, except once or twice, the word as a base. The base of the word in Hebrew is Yeshu, or full on the word Yeshua. Now what is that word? That's Jesus. That is the word in Hebrew for Jesus. When he was a young boy, if they weren't, I'm sure they were speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic off and on. The street language was Aramaic, but when they used his Hebrew name, they would say Yeshua. They called him Yeshua. His very name means salvation. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Psalms, it says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, salvation can't be achieved by anything we can do. Now, let me make that a little more crisp. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Now, here in Exodus chapter 12, we find out about the ceremony. Real important to the people of Israel, because it meant that they were going to live if they adhered to the Lord's direction concerning Passover. Remember, they were in Egypt. And if they killed the lamb in the way that they were told to kill it, and if they cooked it in the way that they were told to cook it, and if they put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the angel of judgment that came through that night would not kill them, would not kill the firstborn of their house. But if they did not, all the firstborn died. So we go to Exodus 12, 15. Of course, I'm in Deuteronomy. Oh, that's a problem. 12, 15. Now the feast of Passover was to be kept, and then 7 days of unleavened bread. Verse 15, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away the leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So what is the threat from the Lord? And it's no empty threat. They had to do that, or they were going to, what? He wasn't threatening them with hell, was he? He was threatening them from life. He was going to cut them off. He was going to kill. They were to be killed, literally. Now, if you can read over and over in the Old Testament concerning the law of God, and many, many places you will find that if they did not keep the law of God, they would be cut off from Israel. So they were threatened with their life, their very life. So they were encouraged to keep the law on threat of losing their own life, of losing their life. Now let's turn to the Psalms again, and we'll see what David had to say about his view of salvation. Psalm 32:2. Psalm 32:2. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Impute. That means to add to their account, right? Or to take away from their account. To impute. That's imputation. To add or take away something from their heavenly account. So their sin, so Abraham's sin was not imputed unto him. Not because of the blood sacrifice necessarily, not because of him performing blood sacrifice, but rather it was imputed unto him because of his what? Abraham. His what?
Faith.
Through faith, Abraham was released from his account was cleansed or imputed the righteousness of God through faith. Now that has never changed, and we know that he passed the tests of God. He was not perfect. But when the big test came, Abraham passed the test. And I would say his biggest test was the Mount Moriah test, right? When he took his only son, the one that God had chosen, Isaac, in obedience to God up unto Mount Moriah to kill him as a sacrifice. And God had, the Lord Jehovah had not established human sacrifice in any way to please him. No people of God had ever been admonished by God to make human sacrifice. But here, Abraham was taking his son in accordance with the word of God up to this hill to sacrifice him, even though there was no precedent for it before, and it was his only son, and God had promised him that his offspring would be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. He still took his son up that mountain with the idea in mind that he was going to kill him before the Lord. Why? Because of faith. And the faith was this, was founded on this, because he had told him that he would be the seed through which a great nation would come. He believed, and it says so in chapter 11 of Hebrews, when he took that son up there, he was going to come back with him alive, no matter what he did, because God had already promised. Think of the faith that it would take. Imagine your own children if you have them. You've taken them up to a mountain, you've got your knife. God has promised you that through that one, a great nation is going to be born. The faith that it would take to kill that child, believing that you were going to walk down that mountain with that kid, a lot. I mean, that is heavy. That is heavy faith. But he did. Now, through faith, he did. All right. Where do I end up here? Where do I start here? 32:15. Psalm 32:15. Is that right? No. Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. So there is that element of imputation, to impute righteousness simply because of faith. Faith only. Now, in Psalm chapter 116, verse 13, Psalm 116, verse 13. I might also mention, remind you of the story about Nathan. Remember when King David sinned with Bathsheba? It was about a year, and you can read in Psalm 51 about his pain during that time, his the conviction of sin falling upon him and what it did to him. And for a year, he ignored it. And then a year later, Nathan walks in, the prophet, tells him a story about a man out here that has one sheep. His neighbor has a bunch of sheep. But the neighbor with a bunch of sheep comes over and kills his little sheep and eats it. David says, that man's going to die. That's all there is to it. And then Nathan looks at him and said, you're the man. You went out and took this one man's wife, and you've got all this that I've given you. You took her, and you killed her husband, and you had a baby with her. And he immediately said, I have sinned. He didn't try to hide it anymore. He just came right out. David said, I have sinned. And Nathan immediately says, your sin has been forgiven. Your sin has been forgiven. Now, he didn't say, I want you to run down to the temple. On your way, make sure you get a goat. Make sure you take it to the priest. Cut that throat. Confess your sin. He confessed his sin, and the Lord forgave him without the temple. But we know in other places that David said, I will live. My hope and my desire is to live in the house of the Lord forever. Now, he was speaking of heaven, yes, but he's also speaking of the temple. He loved the temple of God. He respected the law of God. And because of his faith in God, he would go down to the temple and present that sacrifice. But before he did, the Lord forgave him. Why? Because it was predicated on the blood that was going to be shed 1,000 years later in that offspring that would come from David, Jesus himself. You see, all Old Testament saints are saved on credit because of the blood shed 1,000 years later, whatever, how many years later, in the blood of Jesus, in the form of Jesus Christ, his blood that was shed. All the Old Testament saints are saved on credit. They look forward to the death of Messiah. They may not have fully understood that. I think some had a view of that. Abraham, probably the Lord explained that to him. That, remember, he said in that in chapter 22 of Genesis, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord said, "Hey, the Lord Himself will provide for it. Will provide Himself a sacrifice." I think he probably went ahead and explained that to Abraham. But there's one coming that I will sacrifice myself. Like you, a father, a dad, I'll sacrifice my own son for you. So my point here that we're going to try to zero in on is that, yes, the law of Moses was good. And it's something that the people had to adhere to. But it wasn't a burden for those who loved God. It was a form, it was a response to their love for their Savior, for their Lord. It was not burdensome to those who loved God. David said, "I would that I could dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It is good that you've come with me and we've gone into the house of the Lord. It's good. It's great. It's wonderful. Meet the Lord there and worship Him through obedience to Him in these sacrifices and in this law that you've given through Moses. It's a response of the heart of the one who loves God, and it becomes not a burden in the Old Testament days to those who love the Lord. To those who didn't, they just didn't want to die. They may not love the Lord, but they, you know, they want to live, so they go down there and make their sacrifice. Now, every Jewish person, you know, I think that Muslims probably have the wrong idea about our view, Christians' view, because we are really the only block of individuals in this world today that support Israel. Our nation does so far. I kind of wonder with Condoleezza Rice in Israel right now what she's trying to do. I know she's bigger than that. I know that she loves the Lord. I don't know why she is there doing this, but that's her job. But in any case, you know, to try to make peace with the Palestinians by giving away the property that the Lord has given to Israel, impossible. Impossible. It will not happen. But in any case, whatever things that we do that are religious, if we do it for the purpose of deserving something from the Lord, particularly salvation, oh, we're knocking up against a block door, a rock wall. It just can't happen. But if it becomes, if anything we do in a religious way is a response of our love for Jesus Christ, He sees that, and I think He really loves that. So it really becomes a matter of the heart. Psalm 116:3. That's not right. 116:13. Starting in 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? He didn't say, "I'm going to run down and make a sacrifice, blood sacrifice." And I know I'm being kind of ludicrous about this and probably pushing this too far. But just to make the point, he didn't run down and do that. What did he say? "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord."
What can I render to God for all of his love and all of his grace unto me? I'm just going to take his love, man. I'm going to take the cup of salvation. I'm going to take it, what he's offered to me, and I'm going to start calling upon his name. What does that mean? I'm going to pray. I'm going to believe him in prayer. Take his grace. Take the gifts of God. Receive them and begin to pray. That's something that really pleases the Lord. And call upon his name in worship, offering up, as it says in Hebrews, the sacrifice of praise. That's really music to God's ears. Take the cup of salvation through obedience and start calling upon his name. Start praying, start worshiping him. That pleases God. And it's a wonderful response to his grace. Hebrews 4:2. Now here in verse 3, it talks about those who wanted to make it into the promised land. And many of them that did not make it into the promised land through disobedience, right? They did not receive what God had provided for them. The spies came back. They said, the land is great. It's filled with milk and honey. It's got all this fruit and stuff. Let's go, guys. We can do this. And of course, the dissenter says, no, there's giants in the land. And I'm just too afraid. You know, in the natural, we can never do this. And they were thinking naturally. The Lord doesn't want us to think naturally. He wants us to think supernaturally, just be obedient and step out and believe him and trust him. But anyway, verse 1 says in chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So our responsibility, respond in faith to what God has promised and what he asks us to do. Respond in faith. That's how we enter into the promised land, into his rest. And really, what is our Sabbath rest? Jesus is our Sabbath rest, right? And how do we find the real rest in Christ, resting in him, trusting him, being obedient to him, finding that place of ceasing to wrestle against the Lord and just finally rest back, settle back in his will and begin to pray to him, intercede for people, to love him, to desire to love people and to move in the things of God. He wants us to do that. That's what he's got for us. And in Luke 10:25, we're closing down pretty shortly here. Luke 10:25. A certain lawyer. This is a Jewish person that was schooled in the law, a scribe probably, stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what will I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So here is the Jew. Now we're going to get a view into the Jewish mind of how to attain eternal life. Let's see what he thought that he should do to attain eternal life. And remember, this is from an Old Testament perspective before the death and resurrection of Christ. And he answered him and said, this is the lawyer, the scribe, you will love the Lord thy God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 18 here. It says, you will love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So he spoke of the internal condition of the human heart being in love with God, and then displaying it through his activity toward others. That sounds pretty good. And he answered him, Jesus answered, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." He agreed with him, "Do this, and you will live." Now the next qualification he began to insist upon is that no man has the Father except if you have the Son. And he began to say that over and over again. So yes, the Old Testament view was correct in that man's mind. But now the Lord himself had come to earth to pay for sins, and a new dispensation was started. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Love me. You'll not get to the Father except through me. That was his next challenge. You've got to love me. And that's how the Lord has approached mankind today. Yeah, you got to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've got to love your neighbors yourself. But Jesus has got to be in the formula. He is the... What about the blood sacrifice? The temple is no longer there. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You have to receive and accept Christ, because his final sacrifice is the only ticket, the only way into heaven, through faith in his blood. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 25. Through faith in his blood, he has made a fitting sacrifice or a propitiation for our sins. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name that you will set us free, Lord, from any works that are really not pleasing unto you, Lord. But we pray that you will fill us with the works that you have, ordained for us from before the foundation of the world, and that you will move through us to do them and accomplish them, Lord. We praise you and worship you. Pray for the grace and power of God to be upon all those that are in your divine presence tonight, Lord, that you will fill them with your Holy Spirit, that the love of God will enter into every thought and every desire and every activity, Lord. That you will heal those that are sick, Lord. That you will touch them mightily. That you will uplift them, Lord, and meet all of their financial needs, Lord. In Jesus' name, answer every question, Lord. Lift them. And help us, O God, to serve you, Lord, in truth and mercy, Lord. We praise you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.